morning. If you have a Bible and would like to open there, next week, Lord willing, we'll be in Psalm 92 as we're kind of hopping through the Psalms. Psalm 86, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed messages and online, both and here, and there are audio messages online as well as in the Narthex. You can order copies if you'd rather have a CD. And please keep the website ministry in prayer, as we do get a lot of people hitting that. Last time I checked, I think we were up to about 9,000 hits a month on it. So people are accessing those, and pray that God will use His word. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. A man who was a messenger for a photo lab got a message on his beeper instructing him to pick up a package at an unfamiliar company that had a very long and difficult name. And he looked skyward and he exclaimed, "God, where am I supposed to go?" Just then, his pager came on and gave the exact address of the company that he was supposed to go to. Well, there was a man standing nearby who witnessed this whole scene, and he raised his hands toward heaven and cried, "Why don't you ever answer me?" Now, don't you wish prayer worked like that? You just cried out and suddenly there's a voice or an audible message of some sort that said, "Here's the answer, do this." And you said, "Okay, good." I wish prayer were that easy, but I find it to be a much more difficult process. And so I need all the help I can get on how I can pray more effectively. And Psalm 86 gives us a helpful lesson on prayer. It's interesting, it's the only psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. As you remember, the psalms are divided into five books. This is the only one that is labeled as being directly from David. In many ways, Psalm 86 is not a very original psalm, because almost every verse is from somewhere else in the psalms or some other scripture. So it's kind of like a mosaic that takes different pieces from different things and weaves them together into a picture. Some have said, well, David didn't write it. Someone else pieced together all of David's works. But it seems to me David easily could have already taken things he had already written and pieced them together into this beautiful psalm that is a prayer. And the point, I think, is we don't need originality in our prayers. We need reality in our prayers where we really lay hold of God. And certainly Psalm 86 is an example of an earnest, heartfelt cry of a man of God in a very desperate situation, laying hold of the God whom he knew well. I count 15 requests that are peppered throughout the psalm. They're all fired at God with this sense of urgency. The outline of the psalm, if you just want to glance down at your text, falls into four sections. In verses 1 through 7, David cries out in great need to the only true God, to God to hear and act on his behalf. And then in verses 8 through 10, in a very deliberate statement of praise, David extols God as the only true God as opposed to idols and so on. He is the Lord of the nations. And the praise is deliberate, says Derek Kidner in his commentary, because the final verses reveal no abatement of the pressure and no sign of yet as an answer. So David is by faith saying, God, I know that you are God and I know you're going to answer me, but he hasn't seen any signal of it. And then in verses 11 to 13, the third section, David asks God to teach him God's way, to unite David's heart so that he will fear God's name and glorify him forever. And then in the final section, verses 14 to 17, in light of David's fierce enemies, he again appeals to God's mercy. He asks for grace to deliver him. Now, there are many, many lessons on prayer in the psalm. I thought as I studied it, good night, I could preach a whole sermon series on prayer out of this one psalm. There's so much here. But the main lesson is fairly simple, and that is that our great needs should drive us to the great God who alone can deliver us. And I'm going to develop it by asking and answering four questions about prayer. First, why should we pray? Second, to whom should we pray? Third, how should we pray? And then finally, what should we pray for? I was going to say, for what should we pray, but that didn't sound right. You know Winston Churchill's famous comment about putting a preposition at the end of a sentence? He was a writer, and one of his editors told him not to put a preposition at the end of a sentence, and Churchill fired back and said, "This is the kind of nonsense up with which I will not put." So sometimes a preposition should go at the end of a sentence. And so what should we pray for? Anyway, first of all, let's look at why should we pray? And the answer is simple. We should pray because we have great needs. Notice verse 1. David begins, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." He cries out twice, verse 2 and again in verse 16, for God to save him, which shows that David could not save himself. He needs rescue. In verse 7, he mentions it's the day of trouble. In verse 14, he finally gets around to mentioning the specific trouble, and that is that this band of arrogant, violent men have risen up against him and sought his life. And so David was deeply aware of his great need, which drove him to this earnest prayer. Now, as I thought about it, this point seemed kind of obvious, you know, to say, well, we have great needs that should drive us to great prayer. And you all go, yeah, right, let's move on. But, you know, it seems to me the truth is that our pride blinds us to our great needs, so we end up trusting in anything and everything besides God. We trust in ourselves. We rely on ourselves. We rely on other people. Sometimes we rely on some godless method. But we seem to use prayer as the last resort. You know, well, we've done all that we can do now. All we can do is pray. And so we go to prayer finally when everything else we've tried hasn't worked. Well, we're left. All we can do is pray. I like what John Bunyan said, the Pilgrim's Progress author. He said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." So prayer, in other words, ought to be our first resort as we go to the Lord with our needs. You know, the main reason that people do not cry out to God to save them from their sins is that they aren't aware that they're sinners. They don't see their need. They don't realize they're under judgment. They don't realize that they're just a heartbeat, a breath away from eternity under God's condemnation. And so they view themselves as, no, I'm basically good. I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a child molester or I'm not a terrorist. I mean, what do you think I am? I'm a decent sort of guy. And not seeing their true condition before God, that they are needy sinners, they do not cry out to God to save them. And even once we're saved, we just keep falling into the same trap. We go along, we're oblivious to the fact that our enemy is a roaring lion seeking to devour us, and so we just kind of blithely walk along the path, not praying, because we're not aware of our danger. We overlook or minimize the strong temptations that come from indwelling sin in our hearts. We don't recognize our selfishness that often undermines our relationships and our families. We don't realize, in other words, how fragile we and our relationships are, and so we don't pray. We don't pray about everything. So maybe our first prayer should be, God, would you show me my great needs so that I'll be driven to prayer? Because we are needy whether we recognize it or not. We're very, very needy people. The second question that this psalm answers is, to whom should we pray? And the answer is, we should pray to the only true God, who is great in power, great in love, and great in grace and mercy. David knows the God to whom he's praying. That's obvious here. And knowing God's attributes and knowing what God has done and what God promises to do gives us hope and endurance when we pray. To come to God's holy throne, we need to know that God is good. We need to know that God is ready to forgive. I'm kind of paraphrasing here verse 5. We need to know that God is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Him. We need to know, and now I'm jumping down to verse 15, that God is merciful and that God is gracious, that He's slow to anger, that He's abundant in loving kindness and truth. And in this psalm, David basically just pits who God is against his enemies and then leaves the outcome with God. But notice, first of all, that God is the only true God, that He is great in power. Notice verses 8 through 10. There's no one like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord. And they shall glorify Your name, for You are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Seven times in this psalm, I just read two of them. Seven times in this psalm, David uses the name Adonai. You have to look carefully in the English text. If it says Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew Adonai. If it says Lord, capital L, small capital O-R-D, all small caps, that's translating the Hebrew Yahweh. Well, seven times, it's rather unusual, He uses Adonai, and it emphasizes God's lordship, his sovereignty over all that is. He made the nations, as we just read. All the nations he has ordained will come and worship before him, verse 9. He is great and does wondrous deeds, verse 10. And therefore, as David says in verse 10, the Lord alone is God. Now, when David says, there's no one like you among the gods, what he's referring to are the idols that people worship or the demons who are behind those idols. Satan, as you know, in the New Testament is called the god of this age or the god of this world. Satan has control of the whole world right now. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, who is Satan. And Paul, when he's referring to the demons in 1 Corinthians, says that there are many gods and many lords in heaven and earth. And these demons are spirit beings organized under Satan like an army. And they have great power over individuals and, in fact, over entire nations. At the time, though, that God determines, it says that fire will come down from heaven and consume God's enemies. Satan and all of the demons will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented there forever and ever. And even now, before that time, 1 John 4:4 assures us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, Jesus Christ in us is far greater than Satan, who has dominance in the world. And all of that to say, it should give us confidence when we pray. The forces of darkness are powerful. They are powerful over our city in which we live, but none of them compare to God. And because of the promise of verse 9 that all the nations God has made shall come and worship before him, I think we can pray for the nations. Pray that all peoples of the world will come to salvation. And we can also pray that God will bless our missionary efforts. Now, it's not a slam dunk. There have been setbacks over the history of missions, where they've made inroads only to be repelled. But we know the final outcome, that God will prevail, and so we should be faithful in praying to him for him, the only true God, to see the nations worshiping Jesus Christ. And that is the great goal of missions, as I mentioned several weeks ago. Missions exist, says John Piper, because worship doesn't. And so we should be praying for all our missionaries. The second way that God is great here is in love and grace and mercy. Twice, verse 3 and again in verse 16, David entreats God to be gracious to him. And then twice in verse 5 and again in verse 15, David cites Exodus 34, 6 and 7, one of the most profound texts in the Bible. It's that story where Moses cries out and says, "Oh God, would you show me your face?" And God says, "I can't do that. Nobody can see my face and live, but tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by and you'll see my backside." Whatever that is. And so God passes by Moses, and here's how he discloses himself to Moses. Now, in these conditions, when God has just said, "If you see me, you're going to die," you would expect him to say, "God, ferocious in power, you know, God, quick to judge the wicked," or something. Here's what God says: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Oh, those are words of hope. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and in case you didn't get it, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that is to say, the unrepentant guilty. That's one of the most frequently quoted texts in the Old Testament. It is cited in Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 145, verse 8, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2, and twice here. In verse 5, David uses it to appeal to God to answer his prayer. When he says, "For you, Lord," he's saying, "Here's why I'm praying. Here's why I expect you to answer. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." He's grabbing that promise and saying, "I rest my prayer on that." And then again in verse 15, David prays, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's why I can come before you and pray, because you're that kind of God." And since that is God's self-revelation of himself to us, it gives us the basis to come before his throne of grace, in the words of Hebrews 4:16, to receive mercy and to find grace to help in our time of need. And if you have never come to God through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that is the first thing you must do, is come to God and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not on the basis of deeds I've done, but on the basis of what Jesus did, dying on the cross for all of my sins. And if you as a Christian have failed God, you've sinned, and we all fail God at times, he invites you to come to his throne for forgiveness and mercy and grace. And when David asks God to preserve his soul in verse 2, you'll notice he says, "For I am a godly man." Now, David isn't saying, "You should do this for me because I deserve it, because I earn it." That would be to misinterpret that phrase. David sinned often, sometimes in major ways, as I think you're well aware. The word godly stems from the same Hebrew word, hesed. This is hasid. Hesed is the word for loving kindness that's translated throughout the Psalm and throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to God's loyal covenant love. So when David says, "I am a godly man," perhaps it would better be translated, I'm a committed in covenant love to you man. I know that's kind of wordy, but that's the idea. He's saying, "Lord, I'm devoted to you. You know that I have made a commitment to you, that I am following you with all my heart." And so he's not being self-righteous. He's just affirming, "Lord, you're my Lord. I'm following you." And if you're following the Lord, and you know that you've made that commitment to the Lord, but you're struggling with overwhelming problems that are far beyond your ability to deal with, then he invites you, "Come to my throne of grace." Come not on the basis of your performance, not on the basis of anything you've done, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus, who is now your high priest. Come to that throne of grace and receive grace to help in time of need. And in case you're worried that you've, you know, gone to him too many times or that your problems are too great, he reminds us, thankfully, he is abundant in loving kindness. Abundant, I love the word. Overflowing, there's plenty of it and more to come. And that should motivate us to come whether your need is small or great. I mean, suppose that you were a very poor person and somehow you chanced to meet a super rich billionaire who said, "You know what, I got more money than I could spend in 10 lifetimes. Whenever you have a need, just call me. I'll take care of it." Wouldn't you come? Well, you might hesitate, thinking, "Well, I've kind of bugged him a lot. You know, I don't want to impose on his time." Well, God doesn't have a time restriction. God's got plenty to give and give and give. And he says, "Come, come and receive and receive and receive." And in case you feel like, well, I don't deserve His blessing. Well, grace is for undeserving people. That's the wonderful thing about grace. If you think you earn it, you don't get it. It's never earned. It's always given freely to the undeserving. And so God, who is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Him, says, call. What an invitation to come to the Lord. And so the first reason we should, or the reason we should pray, is we have great needs. And the one to whom we pray is the God who is great in power, great in love, great in mercy. Well, then, how should we pray? Well, David teaches us here that we should pray earnestly. We should pray continually, thankfully, in humility and in faith. And I didn't know how to work this into the outline, but throughout the whole of the psalm is David's really close relationship with the Lord. You can tell he knows God. He's been this path before to God. He knows how to lay hold of Him. And so he felt free to pour out his heart to God as he does here. And it's an example for us. First of all, David says, pray earnestly. I think that just oozes out of the entire prayer, David's intensity here. It stems from his awareness of how needy he is. When you know how needy you are, you're driven to pray. And David knows, God, if you don't answer, I'm doomed. I'm going to die. These guys are trying to kill me. And so he cries out with all his heart for God to answer his prayer. Now, what I'm getting at is this. He wasn't mumbling through a formal liturgy when he prayed. And he wasn't doing as I often do, just kind of mindlessly going down a prayer list with no heart in the prayer. Do you do that? When you pray, here's so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Okay, check it off. I prayed. You know, his heart is in this thing. He's like a starving beggar who's saying, oh God, if you don't feed me, I'm going to starve to death. I need you. John Bunyan has a wonderful message, Praying in the Spirit. I put a little excerpt on the back page of the bulletin you can read later. But in the treatise on prayer, Bunyan pictures two beggars come knocking at your door. The one guy is in rags. He's emaciated. You can tell he's hurting. He's lame. He's disheveled. The other guy is healthy and robust looking, well-dressed. And they both say, I'm starving. Now the first guy says, I'm starving, in a way that convinces you he is starving. The second guy, kind of cavalier about it. Yeah, I'm starving. Which one are you going to give the food to? Well, Bunyan is making the point, when we come before God as needy with earnestness in our prayers, God is more inclined to hear than if we don't sense our great need and come with that earnestness. And so pray earnestly out of the anguish of your soul. Oh God, would you be merciful? Would you work in this situation? Secondly, pray continually. Notice verse 3. For unto you I cry all day long. And again, he's driven by his intense awareness of his need. He just can't get it off his mind. So as often as it comes to mind, he's going back to God over and over and over again. Now, you all know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. A lot of people throw up their hands and say, that's impossible. I've got to work. I've got things to do, you know. Can't pray without ceasing 24/7. Well, the word doesn't mean nonstop. The word means repetitively. It's used of a hacking cough. You've been around someone with a hacking cough, or maybe you've got one. You keep doing it. A few minutes later, you do it again. A few minutes later, you're coughing again. Or it's also used of repeated military assaults, where an army gathers, they make an attempt on a city, they're repelled. They regroup, they go again. And they keep going again until they get into the city. That's how we are to pray. Keep coming back to it over and over and over again. Also, pray thankfully. David writes in verse 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. There's a definite resolve about that. And similarly, after telling us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul in the very next verse says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, we can't give thanks to God from the heart unless we have deliberately submitted to God's sovereign hand in our difficult circumstances and said, "Oh Lord, I know you're sovereign. I know I'm suffering because it's in your perfect will. And Lord, I know that you are good and that you are going to work this trial together for good. So Lord, by faith, I thank you." And I find that's a hard hump to get over in my prayer life. I don't even think to do it usually. And sometimes I'm well into a trial and it dawns on me, I haven't thanked the Lord for this yet. And so I have to go back to the Lord and say, "Lord, all right, by faith, I thank you. I trust that you know what you're doing in this trial," and you thank him. Fourthly, pray in humility, and this prayer is just permeated with humility. David isn't angrily saying, "I deserve better treatment than this. I mean, after all, I am your loyal king, and after the way that I've served you, I don't deserve having all these enemies seeking my life. I demand better treatment." That's not his attitude at all. But rather, twice, verse 3, verse 16, he says, "Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, God. I don't deserve this, but would you be gracious?" And then in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 16, he refers to himself as God's servant, the son of God's handmaid. He's just saying, "I'm just a lowly servant in your house, Lord. I don't deserve this." He admits that he's afflicted and needy, and in verse 16, he admits his weakness by saying, "Oh, grant your strength to your servant." Now, may I point out, these were not cool things for a king to say. I mean, kings have an image to maintain, don't they? Kings have to come across as being in control. Kings have to come across as, "I know what I'm doing. I'm competent. I'm strong. Don't mess with me." And here is a king writing down for everyone to read, "Lord, I'm weak, I'm needy, I'm doomed if you don't save me. I'm crying out to you, Lord, because I am helpless." You see his humility? And so, prayer is not asking God just to give us a little boost. Prayer is saying, "God, I am completely dependent on you. And my need is total. It's not partial. So God, would you act for your glory through me?" And then finally here, pray in faith. David affirms his trust in God in verse 2. "I save your servant who trusts in you." He knows that God will answer him. Verse 7, that's a prayer or statement of faith. His affirmation in verse 13 when he says, "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," it could be taken as a reference to a past deliverance that God has already done, and he's using that as a basis to trust God for deliverance now. Or Derek Kidner suggests that it is what is called a future perfect sense. In other words, David is looking ahead to the deliverance in this thing that he's in, and by faith, he's saying it's a done deal. "You've done it, Lord, and now would you please actually do it in time?" Down in verse 17, when David says, "God, show me a sign for good," he is not doubting there and saying, "You know, I'll believe you if you give me a sign." That's not the idea of it, but rather, his enemies are now gloating. They're saying, "Ha, he trusts in God. Let's see God deliver him." And they're taunting David, but they're also taunting God. And it's been going on for a while, and David is simply, very humanly saying, "God, would you give me a little encouraging glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel that you're going to answer me?" And I think that's a legitimate way that we can pray sometimes when we have gone on in a trial for a long time. But faith is not a matter of closing your eyes and just leaping into the dark, but rather faith rests on God's revealed character, as we've seen, who God has said he is. It rests on God's many revealed instances of how he has answered prayer in the past. And faith does not command God around. There's this teaching today of some of these faith healers and others, you know, and it's irreverent of saying, you tell God what to do and he's going to do it. That's nonsense. Even Jesus in the garden humbly prayed, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so faith rests on God's abundant love, his abundant power. But we also realize if this is something for my good and God's glory, he'll do it. Otherwise, he won't. And sometimes, mysteriously, he doesn't do what I think he should do. But you trust him. At that point, you pray in faith. So, why should we pray? Well, because we have great needs. To whom should we pray? We pray to the only true God who is great in power and love and mercy. For how should we pray? Well, pray earnestly, pray continually, pray thankfully, pray in humility, pray in faith. And then finally, what should we pray for? Well, several things. Pray for salvation. Pray for joy in the midst of trials. Pray for a teachable, obedient, single-minded, reverent heart. And finally, pray for God's glory and supremacy over all. Now, there's a whole sermon outline right there, but I'm going to just touch on each of these points. You can think about them and develop them further, I think. First of all, pray for salvation. Verse 2, verse 16, David says, save your servant. Save the son of your handmaid. Now, obviously, he's referring there to deliverance from his enemies. But in the New Testament sense, certainly we should pray for salvation in the spiritual sense, that God would deliver us from his judgment and that Jesus would save us from all our sins. Jesus came to this world as the Savior. That's his main role. Remember Matthew, when the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. So name him Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jesus didn't come to save decent people who just need a little boost in their self-esteem. Jesus came to save one kind of person, sinners. And that's what keeps most people from salvation. They refuse to admit, I am a guilty sinner and I need a Savior. But if God opens your eyes to see, that's your condition. I'm a guilty sinner. The Savior is there. Call out to Jesus to save you. Second, pray for joy in trials. Verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant. Kidner says that's a bold request at a time like this. And Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, said, we ought either to be rejoicing in the Lord or pining after him. Pining means longing after him. Ask God to make you miserable unless his conscious presence makes you happy. Thirdly, pray for a teachable, obedient, single-minded, reverent heart. And here I'm focusing on verse 11, which could be a sermon in itself. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You know, in any trial, it is most important that you have a teachable heart. I don't care if you just got a cold or if it's a major life crisis. Ask God in the midst of it, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach me here? Teach me your ways, Lord. You know, most of us, we get in a trial and we quickly say, get me out of here, Lord. But David says, Lord, teach me. Teach me your ways. I want to learn from this experience. And he prays that he will learn God's ways so that he will walk in God's truth. In other words, so he will be more obedient to the Lord as a result of the trial. And then he prays that his loyalty will not be scattered or divided, but rather unite my heart That means give me a single-minded devotion to you, Lord, so I'm not distracted by all of the temptations of the world. And as a result of that, I will fear, reverence your name. So often in trials, people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, when things were going well, they quickly turn away from the Lord when they get into trials. I've seen this happen over and again. They aren't interested in learning, as Paul prays there in Philippians 3, through his trials, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. They don't want to hear about walking in his truth. What they want is, I want out of here. And if Jesus isn't going to get me out, I'll take anything that will. And I've seen people turn aside to false teaching, to worldly ideas, any kind of idol or false god that gives them relief, they'll take it. And so rather than submitting to the trial and saying, God, would you teach my heart what you want me to learn in this? This is hard, but I want to be a willing student. They harden their heart against God and turn aside to anything else. They're like the rocky ground seed, remember? It sprouted up quickly, but it didn't have any roots down into the cool, moist soil. And so when the sun came out, it withers. Don't be like that. Sink down roots when you're in a trial to say, God, this trial is to teach me. And I want to walk in your truth as a result of this trial, Lord. And I want to have my scattered heart united so that I come out of this thing fearing your name. And then finally, pray for God's glory and supremacy over all. David prays that all the nations will worship before God and glorify his name, verse 9. And in verse 12, David affirms that he will glorify God's name forever. And one of the reasons that God brings us into trials is so that in the trial we will call out to him, and then when he rescues us, we will honor him. That's what Psalm 50 verse 15 said that we looked at a few weeks ago. And so whatever the trial, our prayer should be, God, I want to magnify you in this somehow. I want others to see you in me in this trial through the joy that only you can give in trials. And I want them, as a result, to join me in magnifying, glorifying your name through this difficult situation that I'm in. And so in the midst of life-threatening situations such as David was in, we can pray, and this is crucial, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good. See, David didn't impugn God's goodness because of the trial he's in. You're good. And you're ready to forgive, and you're abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. I've read that President Abraham Lincoln went into office not as a born-again man, but through the trials that came upon him as president during the Civil War, he came to genuine saving faith. And he later said this, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had absolutely no other place to go. It seems to me that our nation is there. There's no other place to go. We need revival desperately. It grieves me so much that this weekend our city has flaunted degradation two blocks over and taken pride in what the Bible says is shameful behavior. I hope you prayed against that thing, cried out to God and said, oh God, would you open the blind eyes of these wicked people to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved? Do you know that President Obama proclaimed June as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month? And in the proclamation, he lauded what he called the determination and the dedication of the LGBT movement. Tell me we don't need prayer as a nation for revival. When our president, who claims to be a Christian, does such a thing. But I wonder, what might God do if we as people pray for His mercy to be poured out on this evil country, that where sin abounds, grace might superabound, if we would unite our hearts in prayer? We have great needs, and God is great in power, and He's great in love, and He's great in mercy, and so I want us to come before Him and ask Him to pour out His Holy Spirit on the churches of America. He can start here. That would be fine. On me, that would be very good. Thank you, Lord. And on this country, so that sinners will come and worship before Him and glorify Him for His great mercy. And as you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, put on your calendar July 5th, 6th, and 7th, 6 to 7 o'clock. We are going to meet for prayer. And just meet and pray and ask God to work to bring our nation to its knees, to bring us to a deeper knowledge of Him. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, we have great needs. I have great needs. Each one here has overwhelming needs. And You are a God who is great in mercy, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon You. We thank You for these promises and pray that we would draw near, Lord, in faith and ask You to heal our land, to bring revival beginning in the Oval Office and on down. And that we, as Your people, would glorify Your name as we see the nations worshiping You. And so move, Lord, in our midst to glorify Yourself through our needs as we cry out to You in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to conclude our service by remembering the Lord's death as He instructed us to do. The men are going to pass out the elements. If you're a visitor and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're free to partake with us. Scripture and